Please have your Bibles open to Jonah 3. Just getting the connection again. Might take a little bit. Thanks. Thank you. What would you think if a lone preacher from one of these spiritually decadent countries of the so-called Christian West preaches the gospel for 3 days in Beijing and brings about a mass revival by the Holy Spirit, and then even a direction from the Communist Party to abolish atheism in favor of Christ? Do you believe that such things could happen, even? We already struggle to believe that our own community could come alive for the gospel, an entire city? Oh, in an anti-Christian regime such as China, we may think, what a fairy tale, even as we piously remind ourselves that with God all things are possible. Yes, but this is the significance of what happens in Nineveh, in Jonah chapter 3. If the miracle of the fish is great, this is greater. And generalities must always be used with caution, but we can put an argument that the world's never seen anything quite like the result of Jonah's preaching in Nineveh. Jonah 3 recounts a mighty act of God, which Jesus testifies as a sign and witness both against the poverty of our obedience to the Lord and our low expectations for the success of the gospel. In Luke chapter 11, he says, and when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And so this provokes us to consider, what does spiritual revival look like? Firstly, we see that God gives a second chance, and it's there in verses 1 and 2. Surely our Lord, confronted with the situation as we find it at the end of chapter 2, has just about had enough of Jonah. God chooses Jonah to be a prophet. He imparts a special measure of understanding in spiritual things. Jonah enjoys a full and blessed ministry in Israel and then is called to go and preach in Nineveh to do a great work. He should be delighted, but we know the story. Instead, he refuses the call. Even then, God is gracious. Instead of just allowing Jonah to die in the sea, in the ocean, in the storm, he gets the fish to save him and then has the fish spit him out on dry land, just miracle upon miracle. And he brings Jonah to repentance. And so here we have it. Now, surely God would think at that point, enough with you, mate. I'll try someone else who might be a bit more useful to me. Jonah's disqualified himself, surely, from being a prophet again. And if God was to say, go home now, Jonah, you've done your time. I'm glad you repented of your disobedience, but you're no longer useful to me. It'd be just and reasonable, as far as I could see, on God's behalf to do that. But instead of seeing God's rejection of Jonah, we read, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. God comes to Jonah a second time and commissions him. You see it there, pretty much the same as the first time in chapter 1. Question then provokes itself, does God always do that? Is that his way? Does God stoop to use again those who have rejected him? Does God work like that? Does God continue to work with people who've maybe turned a deaf ear, pursued their own course of determined disobedience? Is that the way God works? Well, yes, he's like that. He does use such messengers. And if you think about it, if he didn't, then none of us here would be of any use in his kingdom at all. None of us could serve him. He uses even us. Our Lord coming to someone a second time occurs often in Scripture. For instance, the word of the Lord came to Abram when he was a moon worshipper living in Ur in Mesopotamia. He was an idolater just like all of his family. It's stated in Joshua chapter 24 several times, and it's indicated elsewhere in Scripture, in Isaiah, for instance. And later on, in Genesis chapter 31, when Rachel hid the family idols, it shows that Abraham's relatives still cherished idols at least three generations after the original call came to him in Ur. But God called him out of Ur to Canaan. And we might think that after hearing such an apparently clear call, like a clarion call with trumpets, that surely Abram will just go all the way. No probs. Of course I will, God. I'm hearing you. But he didn't. He stopped halfway at Haran and he spent some time there. Genesis 11 and 12 makes it clear. He didn't get all the way. God came to him then a second time in Genesis chapter 12. And we find God says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see it also with the Apostle Peter. Peter boasts that no matter what, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he said, I won't desert you, Jesus. I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus responds, hey, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before morning. And sure enough, Peter does. Is he disqualified from future service? No. And we read in John's Gospel how Jesus recommissions Peter, asking three times, corresponding to his three denials, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And when Peter answers each time, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, Jesus responds, feed my sheep. So the Lord comes to Peter a second time. I'd suggest our Lord comes to all who are his true children a second time. Have we never, like Abraham, stopped at our Haran halfway there? Of course we have. Some sin or some preoccupation detains us. Have we never, like Moses, taken things into our own hands, made our own plans? Of course we have. Like Peter, we even deny our Lord on occasions when we should be speaking up for him. We disobey him. Some of us, like Jonah, have run a long way. Does God disown us? No, he disciplines us. But having done that and brought us to repentance, he returns to recommission his people to serve him. He comes a third, a hundredth, a thousandth, a millionth time. And none of us would be where we are now in our Christian lives if God hadn't dealt patiently and graciously with us just like this. Oh, the greatness of God's grace. We deserve nothing but trouble. We deserve justice. yet we receive everything, even when we're foolish. Now, we speak of Jonah's God as the God of the second chance, and that's a pretty good way to see it, but honest, sober reflection compels us to speak of him as the God of the millionth chance. And such mercy is extended to Jonah here, to David, to the thief dying on the cross, and surely to you and me. And here we are. It's granted to all believers through the blood of Christ. So when the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, it's with the same commission he received the first time. And verse 3 says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." We see a second truth of how God saves, of how God brings spiritual revival. He uses his word. It's there in verses 2 to 4. Too often we try to outguess or outmaneuver or outplan God. Now Jonah obeys, and verse 5 records the people of Nineveh believed God. Wow, what a surprise. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So Jonah's obedience to God's word is followed by the outpouring of God's spirit and God's grace. God's word and spirit always go together. The difference for Jonah now is that he is walking according to the word of the Lord, not according to his own plans. In the first instance, he is trying to get away from God's word. Don't want to hear that. Now the word is with him. The author of Hebrews puts it rightly. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God brings blessing through this word alone, and this is how he opens eyes and he softens rebellious hearts and hard hearts. When Jonah enters Nineveh, what does he say? "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." What's going on here? Did that click? I want it to click. That's what I want. It's an impressive message, is it? I don't think so. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." 8 words. Really impressive message. Keep it brief, right? In our English Bible, it's only 8 words. In the Hebrew, it's just 5 words. So it's even shorter. It's a very simple prophecy of judgment. Maybe he said more, maybe he didn't, but this is the gist of it. Now, scholars object, you know, lots of times, you know, the more you get into academia and reading commentaries, the more you see that they're spending more and more time learning less and I won't go there. But they object on the grounds that this information about Nineveh, which is recorded here, is wrong. It couldn't, they say, it couldn't have taken him 3 days to cross the city of Nineveh. Even with its crowded streets, Jonah wouldn't take 3 days to cross. But I beg to differ. An answer to this is surely the description includes the whole of the fullest extent of the city, including the surrounding industry, the farms, the outlying fortifications, and so on. A parallel would be the cities of the Middle Ages. So, yes, they had walls around the inner city, but industry and farming spread out around it. And then if there was a threat, people would come in. But the city extended a lot bigger than just the inner city walls. And that was true of thousands of cities, even little ones. And so I would suggest that's what's being recorded here, very simply. This is how long it takes him. So picture Jonah. As he enters a day's journey into the city, he cries out his message, and he's wondering, what reception will I receive? I'm a foreigner. I'm speaking a message which may not be pleasant to them. Am I going to cop it? Will they laugh? What's going to happen? The amazing thing is people stop to listen. You see, God's word is powerful. Why not use it? Why not use it? we should use and seek to rightly apply God's word and see his power at work. So you see how God saves here. God works repentance by his Spirit. Verses 5 to 9. Somehow the word from Jonah pierces all the hubbub and the activity, the commerce, and it all dies down. And there's this holy hush stealing over the crowd. Soon there are signs of genuine repentance of sin. The message even gets to the palace. And verse 6 says, the king takes off his magnificent robes, takes the place of a mourner with everyone else. Then he issues a proclamation in Nineveh in verse 7, and you can read it there. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. What do the people believe? Whom do they believe? We aren't told that the people believe Jonah in spite of his deliverance and the fact that Jesus later declared that Jonah himself was a sign to the Ninevites. It seems very clearly here, it states that the people believed God. Faith should never rest in the messenger, but in God who gives the message. And this is one mark of all true revival and true preaching. And the high point of the account comes in verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So we see that when God saves, God relents or repents. That's what verse 10 says. Now this immediately should bring some questions to our minds. This and other verses in the Bible speak of God changing his mind. Literally, it's repenting. And it's a problem for some, but it shouldn't be if we understand what's going on here and what it means. To begin with, this is a case of employing human, ordinary human language to describe something which is ultimately beyond human language. God is always beyond our understanding. He condescends, and especially in Jesus Christ, to communicate in a way that we can get. But there are elements of this which are still beyond. It's a bit like someone that I know very well who happens to have studied nuclear physics. When she begins to talk the lingo, I sort of get the words, but I don't understand it, really. And it's much more so with God, much more so. So we shouldn't be surprised when phrases like this tend to confuse us. And we need to balance them with other statements where it's recognized even by people outside Israel that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? That's in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. And it's spoken by Balaam. Now, if we must choose between apparent contradictions, we need to side with the truth that God is unchangeable and he does not lie, he doesn't deal falsely in revealing himself to us. Let's explore it. Let's think about it a bit more. We also need to realize that the city that God had promised to destroy, the wicked city of Nineveh, it ceased to exist at Jonah's preaching. Ah, yes, true, it came back many years later, about 150 years later. Nineveh slipped into sin. Nahum prophesied a judgment that did come upon them. But right now, for now, the city ceased to exist as sinful Nineveh. And so they enjoyed God's blessing. What has God threatened to overturn? Violence, unrighteous, atheistic, proud, luxurious Nineveh. Here's a city sitting in sackcloth and ashes, humbled, appealing to God for mercy. A Nineveh like that, God never threatens. The Nineveh which God had threatened to destroy had passed away. It became totally another city. Old things passed away, all things become new. Ultimately, though, the problem posed by the repentance of God is solved not by seeing people repent, but by realizing that God repents of the judgment he would do by taking the judgment on himself. There is still judgment. There is still judgment. When the Hebrew speaks of God repenting, most often the word is nacham, and it refers to an inner suffering needing to be consoled, needing to be comforted. Did God suffer here? Well, not apparently in the text of Jonah 3, not really. But he did later. How? In Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God took the world's evil on himself so that he might repent of the need to visit the outworking of our sin on us. In reality, God's repenting in the face of our repentance is seen in Jesus Christ. Each time there's any question of this repenting in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, what we're really seeing is a new prophecy pointing to Jesus, the Messiah, who's to come, the one who's going to deal with all of this sin and violence and trouble, who puts into effect both the justice and the mercy, the love of God, without destroying either, so that they're together. Like Jonah and the Ninevites, each of us are at that point. We need to repent of sin and turn to the righteous and merciful God of the universe. But our repentance, assuming we do repent, our repentance is made possible only because God himself first repented of the evil by taking the evil on himself, by taking the judgment on himself. Jesus bore our judgment. So by turning from sin, we must at the same time be turning to Jesus. And it's there alone, through him alone, that we have forgiveness. So as we close, let's remind ourselves of this model of what spiritual revival looks like. The repentance of the Ninevites suggests some steps that we might follow if we haven't come to that kind of repentance. First, there needs to be faithful preaching and faithful hearing of the Word of God. Jonah preaches what God gave him to preach, and it's effective by his Spirit. It's brief, simply God's message preached and heard in the power of the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers ever, he records how he was saved by such a message. As a boy, he visited a chapel out in the country. And there was a man who could barely read or write preaching on the text, "Look unto me and be ye saved." And Spurgeon records, he stuck to it, for he had little else to say. "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year." Remember the time, it was the 1840s. "A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me." And Spurgeon says, after about 10 minutes of saying that over and over again, the speaker had just totally exhausted all that he had on it. But he noticed the young Spurgeon sitting over, and he fixed him with an eye, which I think you could probably have only gotten away with in that era. And he went on, "Young man, you look to me to be miserable, very miserable. You'll always be miserable in this life and in the next, unless you repent." looked to Jesus. And he went on about that for another couple of minutes, and that was the end of the sermon. Spurgeon did. He was converted that day. And his ministry, when he heard those words, look, 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 that's what he did. He was converted. His ministry has been powerful. And we still read and appreciate Spurgeon. So very simply, there needs to be belief in God. Notice that the Ninevites did more than just hear Jonah's message. As soon as they heard, they responded by believing God. And this is the way it always has been and always must be. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So having heard that word, they believed. They then acted by proclaiming the fast and repenting of the things that were very characteristic of them. In particular, it notes violence. It was a violent nation. It was violently beginning to go out and to kill other people and to expand their empire violently. And that's what they particularly repent of. We too need to repent of specific sins, whether sexual indulgence, pride, selfishness, lack of love for our brothers and sisters, laziness, materialism, outright materialism in our society. It's just part of the air that we breathe. Whatever it may be, don't repent in vague terms. Be realistic with God. He knows your heart. You may as well be honest. Repent specifically to be blessed by God and to come to know Him fully. So trust in Jesus, the God of grace. He is the God of the millionth chance. Let's pray. Father, we want to exalt you as the one so full of love and grace, so as to come into our world. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for pouring out your Spirit. Thank you for making your word clear and powerful by your Spirit. We pray that we would live in the light of your light. Live in the light of your word. Send out your grace and truth. Let it lead us, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.